according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to 1 John chapter 1. That is the epistle, 1 John chapter 1. There is a John before 1 John, but it's not 1 John, it's the Gospel of John. 1 John is the first epistle of John, as opposed to the Gospel. So don't get confused with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At the end of your Old Testament, at the end of your New Testament, right before Jude and Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John chapter 1. This is Basic Doctrinal Studies and our second session in what we are titling Peripatology. It's a fancy word. It means walking. The verb peripateo means to walk. Peripatology is the doctrine of the Christian walk. A brand new believer who is just saved this morning needs to understand that salvation is not the end of the story. All too often, though, that is the case. All too often, the impact of evangelism is that, okay, now you're saved, you go get other people saved. And that's the limit of Christianity in some people's minds. No, salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning. The fact is that at the moment a person has placed their faith in Christ, they have begun a walk that goes from the cross to the crown. It starts with their salvation and culminates when God the Father takes them home to receive their reward. So peripatology is the doctrine of the Christian walk. Specifically, it is a study of the cross and three circles for the believer's daily life. And we, a number of times, are going to be examining the diagram of the cross and the three circles. It's just a tool. You can't find this in the Bible. There's no diagram like this in the Bible. But this is a tool by which you can understand the position that we have in Christ, the fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit, and then the leadership we can receive from God the Father if we are oriented to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our Christian experience. Before we do any of this study, though, we need to take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to bless our thinking. Ask the Father to guide us in truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the opportunity we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you that we can approach your glory, we can approach your holiness, that this morning there was not a cherub with a flaming sword preventing us from approaching your glory, but Father, quite the opposite. By the virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have been ushered into your presence, into your intimacy, and we thank you for that. I thank you for the opportunity we have to confess our sins, to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, to be restored to a position of usefulness to the Master. And I pray this morning that we would learn the Scriptures that pertain directly to this confession process. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you have been confused up till now, wondering why do we start every Bible class with silent prayer, why do we do this confession thing, then today's Bible class is for you. Why is confession important? Why do we confess our sins? Why do we pay attention to 1 John 1:9 so much that says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Because a lot of believers don't understand what that verse is dealing with in terms of our experiential sanctification. They don't understand that verse is talking to believers on a daily basis. And they get twisted and confused to think that, well, this passage somehow deals with salvation. And it doesn't help matters any when there are pastors and teachers out there that tell them that this passage deals with salvation. So we're going to make it very, very clear for each one of us this morning. 1 John 1:9 has nothing to do with salvation. First John is written to believers, people already in possession of eternal life. And these exhortations were given to encourage them and admonish them to make use of the resources God has supplied. And one of those resources includes the confession procedure. And so our class this morning is going to focus on that. And we're going to demonstrate why it is important. I believe, now I know I put off parapetology to the fifth area. We've done bibliology, theology, anthropology, soteriology. Now, parapetology. This is our fifth area in basics. And I know I put this off in the fifth area, but practically speaking, anybody that I ever personally lead to Christ or have led to Christ in the past, the very first thing I teach them is how to confess their sins. Number one. Because if you don't teach them that, I guarantee it's not going to take long, and that brand new baby believer is going to commit a sin. He's going to commit an overt sin, a sin of the tongue, and or a mental attitude sin, probably all three simultaneously, and maybe a couple of sins of omission to boot. All right? He's not going to know some of the things that he's doing are sins. Confession is vital. The ones that he does know are sins are important so that he can start to confess them. And then confessing the ones he's aware of produces the cleansing for all of them. And we need to understand that as far as this procedure is concerned. Now, the term parapetology is derived from the Greek verb parapeteo. It means to walk. It is often used in both physical walking and metaphoric applications. I'm not concerned with physical walking this morning. Putting left foot, right foot, doesn't matter. We can all walk, or maybe we can't. Maybe we're in a wheelchair. Maybe we use a walker. Doesn't matter. This walking is talking about how do you conduct your life. How are you living your Christian way of life? We use the modern English idiom. We're talking about walks of life. We can survey everybody in the room this morning, and we have a wide variety here. People here from all walks of life, we say. Well, what does that mean? That means they have conducted their lives in a variety of ways. Good decisions, bad decisions, and everything in between. See, this is what walking is all about. The process of living the Christian way of life. Now, the New Testament describes the believer's walk in these three ways. They use these little prepositions, in, by, and according to. In, by, and according to. And you can find Bible verses that talk about walking in. All right? If you join me in 1 John 1, we're going to see that this morning. It's about walking in the light. We also have walking by and walking according to. And those phrases are important for believers to study. Because in speaks of a sphere where we operate, how do we function. By speaks of the method, the tools that we use, the means by which something can be done. And according to speaks of the guidelines, the direction, the instruction that we receive, the controlling doctrinal study that directs what we do. In, by, and according to. And these three expressions are going to define the scope of parapetology on a basic level. Now, walking in. Perhaps the simplest biblical expression for the believer's walk is the phrase, walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. Verse 6 says, but if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I wanted to hit verse 6 before we even look at verse 7, because there is an alternative to walking in the light, and that's walking in the darkness. See, you see why this is basic? A baby can figure this out. We could demonstrate, I can walk over here and start flipping switches and turn the lights off. Okay? Works better at night because there's so much sunlight coming in through the windows. All right? But walking in light versus walking in darkness, it is either or. All right? And I want you to notice that in this passage, believers have an option. So what's it going to be? Are you going to walk in the darkness? If you do, you're a liar. And I'm not name-calling, I'm just reading verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See? Practice. Living the Word of God. It has to do with our walk. Walking in darkness is a walk, but it's not according to the Bible. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, this now defines our Christian walk, one that is geared for our blessing. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right. Now, there's a cleansing issue there, and we're going to deal with that this morning. If that's bothering you at the moment, don't let it bother you. See, now, a baby believer might look at that and say, well, wait a minute. I thought cleansing was when I got saved. I mean, I used to be a sinner, and then I believed in Jesus Christ. And isn't it the cross that cleanses me? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So I got saved, and wasn't I cleansed then? So they look at this and say, well, this has to be talking about my salvation. See? Nah. We're going to talk about cleansing. We're going to talk about different modes of cleansing. The total body cleansing, which is salvation, is the one thing. But then the partial cleansing, we're going to see that as well. That's what's in view here. Because this deals with a volitional walk. What's it going to be? Light or darkness? As a believer, you have that choice. Before you were saved, you had no choice. Before you were saved, before I was saved, each one of us, the only option we had was darkness. We were of this cosmos. We were pursuing the course of the adversary. So here we have the phrase, now the smallest of children can comprehend light and darkness. The option of walking in light versus darkness is entirely a volitional one for believers. What are you going to do? Which is it going to be? Are you going to walk in the light? You have fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and one another, fellow believers in Christ. Are you going to walk in the darkness? You're a lying hypocrite. You're walking in a manner contrary to the mode or contrary to the purpose for which He saved you. He did not save you so you could walk in darkness. The fact of the matter is, that's what you were doing before He saved you. So He didn't give His Son to die on your behalf so that you could keep walking in that darkness. He gave your Son to die on your behalf so that you no longer had to walk in the darkness, but so you could now walk in the light. In 1 John 1:6, it makes it clear that believers can volitionally walk in darkness, choosing to function in a manner contrary to the truth of God's Word. You have that option. You can do so. I don't recommend it. Divine discipline is very quick. See, as an unbeliever, you may have enjoyed a fair bit of rope. You may have had a bit of time. Some patience. God the Father was very tolerant. He was very patient, long-suffering. But once you are saved, now you're a son. And as a son or a daughter in Christ, now you've got a father who loves you. And you've got a father that's going to discipline you. And you've got a father that's not going to let you walk in darkness quite as long as you used to do before he was your father. See? When I was growing up, I used to wonder, why did I have to have the most strict father in the history of the human race? None of my friends had fathers that strict. See? And any time a child would say, well, you know, Billy's mom lets him do this, or Fred's dad lets him do that. I'm not Fred's dad. See? I'm not Billy's dad. I love you. And you are going to function under discipline. See? Well, now we're children of God. And so the length of time He allows us to remain in darkness gets shorter and shorter. In fact, the older we get in the Lord, the shorter and shorter the carnality He'll tolerate, because we know better. And He'll lower that discipline boom. Verse 7 is just as clear. Believers can volitionally choose to walk in the light, choosing to function in a manner consistent with the Word of God. This is the only walk that God will find to be acceptable. The believer priest so walking is not only ceremonially cleansed, but literally cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I hope that we're going to start to understand the different forms of cleansing. And we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament to do that this morning. I want this to be obvious. And this is as obvious as I can get without putting a bathtub up here. All right? So you're going to have to use your imagination. All right? But this should get fairly simple, because we're talking about different modes of cleansing. The barrier between walking in the light and walking in darkness is the barrier of personal sin. A believer who denies the sin nature within himself is under a dangerous self-deception. See, that's verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a snare. If we deny the reality of the sin nature, if we reject the promise that's given in Romans that in me dwells no good thing, I have a sin nature. I inherited it from my father, and he from his father, and he from his father. All the way back to Adam, the human race has had this sin nature. And it occupies your body. It motivates you to do the things that are contrary to the Word of God. But, thankfully, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you've got something else in your body now. Not just the sin nature. Now you've got God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. Your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. So now you have the operational choice. Are you going to listen to the Holy Spirit? He's guiding. He's directing. He's teaching. He's bringing scriptures to your remembrance. He's convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Or are you going to grieve the Holy Spirit, quench the Holy Spirit, and resist the Holy Spirit so that you can exalt the flesh? What's it going to be? Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear. You present yourself as slaves to obedience to the one that you choose to obey. And when you decide that you want to go carnal, it's like you just dropped to a knee and bowed your head for service, and that sin nature dubbed your head with his sword and accepted fealty. You have just sworn slavery service to that sin nature. So if you deny the sin nature, that's the sin. If we say that we have no sin, singular. Sin singular in verse 8. You notice that? Sin singular is in verse 8. We have sins plural in verse 9, and we have the sinful deeds in verse 10. But sin singular, if we say that we have no sin, that means if we say that within us is not a sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves. It's a dangerous self-deception. Likewise, a believer who lives in denial of the personal sins he has committed makes God a liar, and once again is subject to the sphere of darkness. That's verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I was on a flight one time from St. Louis to Austin, and I sat next to a lady, and we were talking about this very passage. I forget how the conversation even started, but we were talking about God and life and different things, and whatever happened, the conversation turned to confession. And I said, well, that's just simple enough to confess. She said, well, what do you mean confess? And I said, you know, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. And she said, oh, I'm not familiar with that. And so I had a Bible. We pulled it out, looked at it. And she's looking at it. She says, no, that's not what that passage is talking about. I go, well, what do you mean? A moment ago, you didn't know that passage existed. Now you're telling me that you know what that passage means. Well, tell me, what does that passage mean? See, well, cleansed from sin and forgiven from all unrighteousness, that's salvation. I said, oh, really? And she says, yeah. She says, I'm not a sinner. You're not a sinner? No. She looked me right in the eye and told me she wasn't a sinner. I looked right back at her. I said, ever? Well, I mean, occasionally, every so often, but not most of the time, not every day, not by and large. I'm basically a good person. Oh, that's where we're approaching this. By and large, you're basically good, so you're not a sinner. You're a basically good person. Well, that's not what it's about. If you've sinned even once, you've fallen short of the glory of God, you've missed the mark. So, it's important that we understand, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we have sinned, and we do sin. But God has made a provision for us when we sin. We can confess our sins. Notice it doesn't say if we sin. It says if we confess our sins. Because the sin is a given. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. We are sinners. Now, the answer in every case is the simple process of confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, if we homologeo, if we confess, if we agree with God and declare the sin as such, this is the great cleansing process for believers. This is the laver of our tabernacle service. If you don't know what I mean by that, stand by. You're going to see it live and in color this morning. This is the laver of our tabernacle service. This is where we are cleansed on a daily basis. This is the great cleansing process for believers, 1 John 1:9. It's easy to turn to. It's easy to point to. Put your finger on it. There it is. Now, it's not the only passage. Some people get worked up about that, and they say, well, you're building a huge doctrine on just one verse of Scripture. Wrong. We'll blow that to smithereens this morning as well. All right? But this is the laver of our tabernacle service, and a brand new believer must be taught how to confess their sins. It's critical. If you don't teach a believer how to confess his sins, then the very first sin he confesses is going to plunge him into carnality, and that's where he's going to be stuck. Because he's not cleansed until he confesses. All right? Now, got to teach him. That's why this is written here. That's why we have the procedures that we have. And it's nothing new. God was looking for confession out of Adam and Eve when he went to try to find him in the garden. He was looking for confession out of Cain after Cain murdered Abel. That's why God shows up and starts asking questions. It's not that God's clueless and trying to figure out what happened. He's coming. He's asking questions so that the people involved have the opportunity to confess. And Adam had an opportunity to confess and say, "Yes, Lord, I ate the fruit." Instead, he blamed his wife. All right. Cain has the opportunity to confess. "Yes, Lord, I murdered my brother." Instead, he denied it. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Not my department. Haven't seen him." All right. Confession goes back to the very beginning, the very first sin. God was giving opportunities for confession. Now, Aaron and his sons. Let's go all the way back. Exodus. Second book of the Bible. You got Genesis and Exodus. Then join me in chapter 29. Say, how in the world do we go from 1 John to Exodus? Well, welcome to a Bible church. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. This is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is not just about reading a verse and then some slick speaker telling you fancy things of what he thinks it means. It means that you compare Scripture with Scripture and you allow the living and abiding Word of God to interpret itself. You're teaching whole counsel, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so we reference Exodus 29 here as a process. Aaron and his sons. Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron was the one selected to be the head of this new priesthood. Aaron and his sons were ceremonially cleansed at the beginning of their priestly service. They were consecrated and set apart to serve as priests to the Lord. Now let's look at it here in verses 1 through 8. Exodus 29, they've come out of Egypt, you know, all the plagues and all the miracles. You saw the movie, the Ten Commandments, and they walked through the Red Sea. The water came crashing down and killed Pharaoh and all those chariots. All right. And now they're in the wilderness and they receive the Ten Commandments. They receive the law. And this is part of their the establishment of their nation, of their priesthood. Now, this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Now, this gets filled with a lot of ritual, but I want you to see it, right? Because this is the beginning of their priesthood. As such, it corresponds to our salvation. Because our salvation is the beginning of our priesthood. Keep that in mind. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you just began your priesthood. So this chapter here, don't get bored with the bulls and goats and the blood, but recognize this was the beginning of their priesthood. And start to understand how it relates to us in the beginning of our priesthood, i.e. salvation. All right. This is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. So you present them, and presentation is an important concept. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Aaron and his sons, washing them. They're going to get a total bath, a total 100% complete body bath on this day. Bring them and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. You shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Okay, that's the ritual. That's the detail. Everything in the Levitical offering was all very visual, very detailed, full of all kinds of symbolism and meaning, and there is a wealth of teaching in every verse, and I won't spend the time to do any of that this morning. But just look at the beginning of their priesthood, and you see it was an entire body cleansing. Also, I want you to notice they only did this one time. This was only at their ordination. the one time. See, now when the sons to the sons are born, Phinehas and some of those guys, they will be ordained at their point when they're old enough. Originally it was 30, then it was lowered to 20. When a Levitical priest was old enough to begin his service at that point, he would be ordained, he would be consecrated once and for all. See, once and for all. And this is representative of salvation. How many times do you get saved anyway? Once for all. Only once do you get the total body cleansing bath of salvation cleansing. Now, even with the total body cleansing at the beginning of their ministry, Aaron and his sons required subsequent cleansings at the bronze laver. This is why there was a bronze laver placed within the tabernacle. And we stay in the same chapter. No, we drop on down now to chapter 30. Verses 17 through 21. So we turn over to chapter 30. If I have my references correct here. All right. Starting in verse 17. In between, we've had an altar. There's an altar of incense there, and the different articles of the furnishings of the temple, the tabernacle here are being built. Now, in chapter 30 and verse 17, here's this laver. What is this laver about? Because remember I said that 1 John 1:9 is our laver. It is the laver for our tabernacle. So let's look at their laver for their tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." Okay? That's why this eventually, by the time of the medieval church or the Roman church, this became the, you know, they got that little font, little thing of holy water there. They took a concept that was supposed to be for Israel in the Old Testament, for the Levitical priest in the Old Testament, and they brought something quasi-related, almost, not really, they brought into the church as a process there. Well, it doesn't have biblical support, and you'll understand why here in a moment. Because shadows give way to reality. Shadows don't give way to different shadows. Shadows give way to reality. The ritual gives way to reality. Ours is the reality in Christ. Now, even with the total body cleansing. Now, here comes the subsequent cleansings. And why is this thing sitting here? Why do you have this tub of water sitting there? Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Now, they're not getting a total body bath, but because that's the consecration they get when they're first ordained, when they're first established as priests. But this now, the incremental cleansing they get, the subsequent cleansings that they get, is simply hands and feet for the defilements that have happened, the things they've touched, the things they've walked on in this world. Likewise, you and I. The cleansing procedure of 1 John 1:9 is simply for the temporal defilements we've experienced in this world by virtue of committing a personal sin. We don't need to get all saved all over again. We are saved. We just need the cleansing process for the hands and the feet, metaphorically speaking. See, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Is this something the Lord took seriously? See? Two of Aaron's sons are going to pay this price, Nadab and Abihu. They're going to defy God's will when they take strange fire into the temple, into the tabernacle, into the holy place. It was punishable by death. If they just went to the bronze altar and passed the laver and trudged on into the holy place, without stopping at the laver, without cleansing their hands and their feet, instant death. So do you think it's important when you come to Bible class and we open with prayer, do you think the laver process is important? So that you and I are here with the cleansing completed so that we're not risking the judgment, the wrath of God for defiling His courts? All right. Of course it is. Very important. So they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. The laver cleansing was a hand and foot cleansing, and it was done daily. That's representative of confession. All right, the total body cleansing was done once at the beginning of their priestly ministry. The hand and foot washing was done daily. Daily cleansing, representative of confession. You and I are saved once and for all, cleansed from all unrighteousness. as a matter of our position. But the daily sins, we've got to be confessing them daily to be restored to fellowship. All right? This is the picture. This is the picture. Jesus Christ taught these principles to his disciples, although Peter was a little slow in picking up the concept. Jesus Christ taught these principles to his disciples. And fortunately, Peter was enough of a knucklehead that he didn't understand what was going on, and so we have this revealed to us so that we can figure it out, which I'm very thankful for. Join me in John 13. You say, wow, we went from 1 John to Exodus to John. That's right. John, Gospel of John now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book of the New Testament, John 13. And this is what Christ was trying to demonstrate. And Peter would make a mistake and then try to fix it and make an even bigger mistake. And just every time he opened his mouth, that he was just shoving that foot a little bit deeper in. John 13. And they're all busy trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. And you know, they're getting dibs on all the choice seating assignments in heaven, and all the disciples are all excited about all the glory they anticipate. But Jesus gets aside, and he says in verse 4, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Okay. Now, he's doing this with his disciples. None of them were Levites. None of them were priests. He himself was from Judah. Most of them, the ones we know about anyway, were from Judah, James and John. We know about definitely. We don't know about Peter and some of these other ones. But they're not priests. All right. And yet here they're getting a cleansing process. And Christ is teaching them about the need for this. So Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. He says, it's just not right. Why would you do that? You're the Lord. I'm Peter. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus answered him. A little bit of pride involved there. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Oops. Peter goes, uh-oh. Okay, I'm wrong. So here's his bright idea now. He's going to make it worse. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. See, oh, okay, I'm wrong. Oh, well, then just wash everything. Sorry about that. I didn't know what you were doing with that there, Jesus, but just go ahead and wash everything then. Because I want to have a part of you. I want to have everything. Just dunk everything. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. See, Judas Iscariot was an unbeliever. But the other 11 were saved. They have all had their bath. They have all bathed, metaphorically speaking. What they need to learn, though, is the importance of the confession procedure for that partial cleansing. Vital, particularly in the church age. Now, Jesus Christ taught these principles to his disciples, although Peter was a little bit slow on the concept. In fact, this was a neat painting I found by Albrecht Dürer, washing Peter's feet, and I had a reason for bringing this up. But that was 3 weeks ago, and I don't remember now why I included this in the slideshow. Maybe it has something to do with Albrecht Dürer. I don't recall now. He was the second of 18 children. Must have been important at one time. You've been doing a great job serving others, but you got to stop asking for tips. Another comic that I received in my email. All right. Enough of that. Confession. Confession of sin is a vital doctrine. And it didn't get invented with 1 John 1:9. It is a vital doctrine taught throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. I already mentioned Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. You don't have those on the screen. But look at all the scripture references you have for confession. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. Part of the Levitical code. Now, they had animals they had to butcher in the process. But don't confuse the ritual with the reality. The confession was taking place in Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. You got 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Psalm 130, 1 through 4. 1 Kings 8, 46 through 53. Proverbs 28, 13. That's an important one. All right, our time remaining, we're going to look at some of these. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 14. Daniel 9, 4 through 20. In fact, that was an intercessory confession. Daniel was confessing the sins of his nation. In terms of intercessory confession, Job confessed the sins of his children. In terms of intercessory confession, Ezra 10:1, Nehemiah 1:6, Job 33, verses 27 and 28. There's Job, a Gentile believer. There is no book of the Bible even written yet. And he's confessing his sins. So you can't lay everything on 1 John 1:9 and say, well, that's just, you're building a doctrine on one verse. The critic that's attacking rebound or attacking confession of sin, sometimes they don't like terminology, and so sometimes they attack a term. Or they attack a pastor who uses a term. And they say, well, you just made that up, or you just created this whole doctrine out of one verse, 1 John 1:9. I don't think so. Look at all these other verses. And Job didn't have any verses. There were no books of the Bible written during Job's life. Genesis wasn't there yet. None of the books were there yet. And Job understood confession. Matthew 3:6, Luke 15, 21 and 22, and Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. All right, there's a lot of verses to look at, and our time is winding down. But let's just go to Leviticus. We'll do as many of these as we can get to. Leviticus 16. Whatever ones we don't cover, I've read them all. Whatever ones we don't cover, you can look them up on your own. More homework to do. See, it's not just about butchering animals. If you get distracted by the blood and the gore and the animal dying, you've missed the point. This is a Day of Atonement here in verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and for the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This is confession. And by laying hands on the head of the goat, you're identifying with that goat. And when that goat carries the sins away, they're gone. Never to be seen again. That goat's never to be seen again. Those sins, you forget what lies behind. See? Now, there are an awful lot of churches out there, an awful lot of religions out there that make a whole lot of use with guilt. And they're able to take past sins and twist the guilt like you wouldn't believe. Or maybe you do believe. All right? And they're able to use sins and the guilt of those sins and all your need to atone for those sins and your need to do penance for those sins and your need to, oh my goodness, all this other stuff. Twist in the guilt. No. You've confessed it. It's gone. It's gone. Thrown behind his back as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea. God doesn't think about it anymore. Why are we dwelling on it? 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 is David confessing. He's been convicted. He's been nailed to the wall. The prophet Nathan just absolutely blindsided him. Came up with this parable. Got David all mad. He said, that guy needs to die. And then Nathan says, well, guess what? You're that guy. All right? And so what does David do? David said to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Do you realize how close David was to the sin and the death? if he would have tried to make an excuse, if he'd have been like Adam and said, well, it's that woman you gave me, or I didn't mean to do it, or I didn't know I did it, or blah, blah, blah. He was that close. Why? Accountability. To whom much is given, much shall be required. The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. Psalm 32, 3 through 5. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Psalm 130, 1 through 4. We're going to come back to this next week. This is too important to just drop it right here. I want you to see, though, Proverbs 28, 13. Because, see, there's a phony confession where you can pseudo-confess. Wrong answer. Proverbs 28. In verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. See, if you live in denial and say, well, I didn't sin. I didn't do it. Nobody saw me do it. Can't prove anything. Who's laughing? All right. I have never once seen a single episode of a show that I think I just quoted from. But that's a side trip. All right. If you live in denial and say, I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong. Not me. You remain unconfessed. Guess what? You're walking in darkness. You lie and you're not practicing the truth. 1 John. Total agreement with what we see here. But he who confesses, and I want you to notice something. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. I want you to notice the linking of confessing and forsaking. That's why it's always confession and move on. Rebound and follow through. You've got to have the follow through. Because if you confess your sin with every intention of doing it again tomorrow, I'm here to tell you that's not confession. You confess your sin and you're not forsaking, you have every intention to do it again, you're glad you did it, that's not confession. If you confess and make excuses, that's not confession, because this passage says confess and forsake. So the excuse making is not confession. And intentions to do it again is not confession. And there's no such thing as preventative confession. Saying, well, I really do want to do this, so I know it's wrong, I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway and I'll just confess it when I'm done. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Confess and forsake. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. All right. We will return to some of these concepts in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the cleansing procedure. And Father, the fact that at the moment we placed our faith in Christ, we were completely, 100%, totally body cleansed. In Christ, a new creation. Our sins are removed, and we thank you for that. But we also recognize, Father, that day by day we continue, even though we're believers, we continue to commit personal sins. And those sins, Father, need to be confessed. They need to be confessed truly, legitimately, fully, completely, not making excuses, and not intending to repeat the same sin over and over and over again. Father, it must be true confession and full confession, and we need that cleansing process. Thank you, Father, for providing it for us. You gave the Levitical priests a laver that they could use before they entered into the tabernacle. You've given us confession, the laver procedure for the church age that we can use before undertaking any spiritual work. And we thank you that you've supplied all things necessary for life and godliness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.